to be together, brothers and sisters, once again. So encouraging to see so many saints that we know for years, many others that we are meeting for the first time. And regardless, the great joy is to be together in the presence of our Lord, trusting that He has something for us in each one of these times. So before we read the word of the God, the word of the Lord, why don't we have a word of prayer? Dear Lord, we indeed commit this time into your hands. We believe that it's by your providence, by your will, by your arrangement that we are here together. And we are so grateful for that. We see love of the bridegroom, even in the fact that we can sit together in your presence and that you can speak to us. And we pray for that, Lord, as we acknowledge that you alone have those words of eternal life. You alone have those words that you know we need to hear, Lord, and you can speak that word of life. Would you quicken us through your word? Would you draw us to yourself? Would you reveal by your Holy Spirit more of the bridegroom and draw us unto him, we pray. So we entrust this time into your hands. We thank you, Lord. We don't trust in our own equipment, Lord, but we are so grateful that it is your Holy Spirit that was given to us, that enables that testimony of the Lord Jesus. Would you somehow, Lord, in this time, take it in your hands? And oh, we pray that the Spirit would indeed, Lord, sovereignly lead us into Christ. In Jesus' precious name we ask, amen. I'd like to read some verses from the Gospel of John this afternoon. Starting from the very beginning, to read a few verses from the prologue. Let's start from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. And if you jump a little ahead in verse 8, still speaking about John, it says, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And again, a little ahead, let's read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. For us of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then if we would turn to the next chapter, we would like to read the very well-known story of the marriage feast in Cana. Let's start from verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And finally, for the moment, at the end of the gospel, I want to read the conclusion of the gospel in chapter 20. Let's read verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So as we continue to consider together our theme, entering into the joy of the Lord, our bridegroom. So what came to my heart is to approach this wonderful theme from the point of view of a picture, which of course you can already know, you know what's the picture, is that sign that we see in Cana of Galilee, which in a way describes what entering into the joy of the bridegroom means. What is that like? Now, it's kind of interesting. We are told explicitly, this is the first sign that our Lord Jesus performed. And I'm sure you've noticed that the idea of joy is deeply embedded in the story. It's like from any angle we look at it, you see joy. So it's a wedding feast. It's traditionally the most joyous of human celebrations. And then more than that, our Lord Jesus is turning water into wine that is both plentiful and of the best quality. Now, in Scripture, wine oftentimes is used as a symbol of joy. So when we look at all these things, when you put it together, I believe that in a way, the sign is given as a portrait, a picture of what it means to enter into the joy of the Lord, our bride. So because this is the first sign that our Lord Jesus performed, there is something immediately that is special about it. You know, in the Bible, first things, usually they are a big deal, right? They sort of set the tone for what follows. They're going to give you the character of things to come. That is very often the case when you see a first thing, whatever it may be, in the Bible. And in the case of this sign, several students of the Bible, they agree on that. In a way, this sign is setting the tone, is revealing something, is something that is representative of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So it's really important that we notice that aspect. Let me mention this. I think we are all familiar with the fact that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. So in the first two chapters of the Bible, you have the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And in the last two chapters of Revelation, you have the final wedding, the final marriage between the Lamb, our Lord Jesus, and his bride. The first marriage is, in a way, an earthly representation of something that was in the heart of God. And of course, that is a very scriptural thing, right? It's something that is not uncommon in the Bible. Oftentimes, there are earthly representations of spiritual realities. See, probably the most famous example of that is the tabernacle. That when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, the Lord keeps saying to him, see that you do everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So he received a pattern. He saw a pattern in Sinai, a pattern of something that is heavenly. And that tabernacle that he was supposed to build on earth, tangible thing, it was supposed to be according to that pattern, an earthly representation of things on this earth. And in the case of that first marriage, that is the case as well. That first marriage is an earthly marriage and was supposed to be a representation of the heavenly, eternal marriage that God has been after through the ages, the marriage of his son and the bride, a bride that would share in his life and character. Now, if that is the case, right, that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage, now you see that the fact that the very first sign that our Lord Jesus performs is in the context of a marriage feast, all of a sudden, there is tremendous significance in that. It's not an accident. It's not, okay, this is the first one. No, it sets that, it informs us what is in his heart. What is he after? What is he seeking? And the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have to look at from that angle of the first thing that sets the tone for everything that follows. So in that way, that first sign is quite comprehensive of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, of the intention of his heart. So let me put it a little differently. He came so that the blueprint that we see in Genesis of that earthly marriage would be materialized, would become actually realized in an eternal marriage. That's the reason why he came. That is why the very first sign is in the context of a marriage. So turning the water into wine, we could say that it sums up, it represents what Jesus Christ came to do, to bring us into a relationship with himself, into a love relationship of union with him, of which marriage is a symbol. Okay. There is another thing that I feel that is really feel that we have to notice in this matter of the two marriages, the one that begins the Bible, the one that ends the Bible. If you look closely to those two marriages, the one in Genesis and the one in Revelation, we notice that both of them are preceded by creation. Did you notice that? Some sort of creation. So I think the one in Genesis is pretty obvious, right? Because we have the account of that creation or restoration of the earth in the 7 days in Genesis chapter 1. And immediately after that, in Genesis 2, we have the account of that first marriage. So that's important to keep in mind. It's creation and then a marriage. Well, how about Revelation, the final marriage, the same pattern? Because there you have the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the New Jerusalem. But did you notice how Revelation chapter 21, it begins saying, I saw new heaven and a new earth, a new creation followed by a marriage. Now, here's the thing. Let me first, before we go back to the sign that we want to consider, that portrait, that picture, I just want to say a few things about the new creation. Why would that be necessary, that there would be a new creation, as we read in Revelation? And I feel that for most of us, something pretty obvious. And yet, oh, how we need to dwell in this. Right after the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2, we have the account of man falling, of human beings falling apart from the Lord. Sin and death entered God's creation. It ruined God's creation. And unless a new creation was secured, where every vestige of sin and death was removed, and a new life and a new nature was imparted to redeem human beings, there will never be the marriage that God is after for his son and a bride. You get that? So I think even when we think on the first marriage, the principle should be very obvious. When the Lord forms a woman, he builds a woman according to the wording in the original, and he presents that woman to Adam. When Adam sees that woman, you know, it's the first, we are told, the first poetry that you find in the Bible. We read that Adam says, finally, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. You know, the finally there is kind of interesting because the Lord had given him a task to perform. Remember? He was, no mean task, by the way. He had to name every single animal. I have no idea how he came up with that, but he did it. There was some capacity there. He named every single animal. And it's obvious that in the process, He observed nature, how God had made male and female, all species, and there was something awoke inside him, the need for, where's my counterpart? So now you understand why he says, oh, finally, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. In a way, he saw Eve. He saw himself in Eve. He saw that she was a counterpart, same nature, compatibility. That's it. She is me, in a way. You see, the same would apply in a much larger degree in that final marriage between the Son of God and a counterpart. That counterpart has to be compatible. If he is holy, that counterpart has to be holy without blemish. If he's pure, that counterpart has to be pure, you see? And sin and death, as they entered the world, it put an end to any possibility of that happening. Until there was a new creation where a redeemed race would now be compatible with the Lord Jesus. Well, the question is, how exactly did that happen? And there is where the sign in Cana of Galilee, the sign in that marriage, the water being turned into wine, somehow it is a wonderful portrait, a wonderful illustration of the whole process of how is the Lord Jesus going to secure a new creation that will make that marriage that is in the heart of God possible. Well, that is precisely what our sign is about. So you may be asking, well, where do we see this theme of new creation in the sign of Cana, right? Or the wedding feast, when our Lord Jesus is turning water into wine. And actually, I believe that when we look to the story in its context, when we look at what is being described in chapter 1, I feel actually that it's quite clear that there is a theme of new creation that is running right before, it's culminating in the marriage. It's exactly the same thing that you find in Genesis and Revelation. A creation and then leading, culminating in a marriage. The same story in John chapter 1 and chapter 2. A new creation that our Lord Jesus came to secure. In some way, it is described in the first chapter. And that is going to culminate in a marriage, in the one that the Lord was seeking after through all the ages. Well, I need to show you the money and not just state that that is there. So how do we see a new creation in the context of the sign of the wedding in Cana? Let me show you a few verses, and I think it should not be very difficult to see. So the way that John begins his gospel, there seems to be right off the bat a very clear parallel being established with the account in Genesis, with the account of the old original creation. So in the beginning, in Genesis, in the beginning God created heavens and earth. In John, in the beginning again, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a little ahead, this is even prior to that creation, is a beginning that is, actually, I heard that one time someone did the job of putting a Bible that is chronological. So you have every single verse in the Bible in its chronology. And the first verse of that Bible is not Genesis 1:1, but it's John 1:1, of course. Because here you have the one that is in the beginning before creation. The beginning was the Word. But you see that those in beginnings there, they are mirroring one another, right? And a little later, you see that in verse 3, we read how all things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made has been made. Our Lord Jesus, the first creation. But this is kind of like a parallel in John. In the first day of the old creation, you have light, the Lord saying, let there be light. And in this account of John, right in verse 5, you read, the light shines in the darkness, pretty much mirroring the story of the first creation. But even more than that, when you read at chapter 1 of John as a whole, going into chapter 2, in fact, we see that we have 7 days, a week of new creation is very specifically enumerated. Now, I need to show you that very briefly, and probably many of you know this, but I still feel that it's important for us to have some foundation in this matter. How do we see those 7 days in John? And again, if 7 days are being presented in John, then you know that there is obviously a parallel with the old creation, okay? But here are the 7 days of a new creation that our Lord Jesus came to secure. So I just want to show you the 7 days. In chapter 1, just go through a few verses. In verse 29, we read, "The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" So by that next day, you already have something established. There was a day before, right, which is when John the Baptist, he gives a testimony to a delegation sent from Jerusalem, right? We're not going to go into the details. I just want to mention that to you. And then he says, "In the next day." So this very famous testimony about the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," that will be the second day of this enumeration in John chapter 1. And then you come to verse 35, still chapter 1. "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." Oh, there you go. You're going into a third day, right? The first next day is making a division between the first and the second. The second next day establishes the beginning of the third day. And in verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee." And that begins the fourth day. And then finally, when you come to chapter 2, the beginning of the account of the sign of the in the wedding of Cana, 3 days after. So just make the math. You have 4 days in chapter 1, 3 days after, 7 days of a new creation. So exactly the same theme as in Genesis and Revelation, a creation followed by a marriage. Very well. I would like to suggest the following, because I think this is kind of important. If this is the case, if chapter 1 is presenting those 4 days, in chapter 2 begins with a 3 days after, and you have a 7 days being established, it seems that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 is being linked with the sign in Cana of Galilee as an indivisible unit. It's something you cannot break apart. There is a week being established right there. And this is quite important if we're going to consider the meaning of this portrait of the wedding in Cana of Galilee that is being presented to us. So we could say that the sign of the wedding feast is completing the week of new creation. Okay, very well. So far we've been looking at the sign in connection with the context, right? The context in the book of John, the week of new creation, and in the Bible itself that begins with a marriage, ends with a marriage. But how about the significance of the sign itself? What does that speak about? What is its essential meaning? I believe that the remark that we read, that the head waiter is making, gives us right away a key to the story. So you remember how it goes, right? If we read again in verse 9, the story goes that it is the Lord commands the servants to fill the water pots with water, and they do it to the brim. And then when they draw and take to the head waiter, as per the Lord's command, then something happens. And the head waiter, he tries. A head waiter essentially was someone that was responsible for trying foods and drinks in a wedding feast. So he's really a head waiter. He's not an MC, as we know today. He's someone that is actually responsible for food and for the drinks. So he's the one that has to taste that wine. And something had gone wrong, of course, in that wedding, which was, in those days, would be the end of a wedding. If there is no wine, the thing is ruined. And here, all of a sudden, when after there was, I suspect that there was some sort of commotion or, oh, now what, right? And all of a sudden, they bring this other wine to the head waiter, and he tries it. And this is the comment that he makes. Let's read verse 9 for context. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." That is his comment, brothers and sisters. And again, it's a comparison, very obviously. He's comparing the first wine that he knew about, and now comes a new wine, he knew nothing about it, and he's completely amazed, and he says, "Wow, this is much better, and you're doing it wrong," right? He's kind of rebuking in a mild way the bridegroom. "Why are you bringing this at last? You should have done it the other way around." Of course, he had no idea where it came from. But you see, the point here in the story is this. There is a contrast, a comparison between two types of wine. The thing about the first one is that it's a wine that runs out. And the thing about the second one is that it's abundant, of infinitely superior quality than the first. How abundant was that wine? We read here, the measures are given to us. And I cannot see any reason for measures being given to us unless it means that the Lord had turned every single drop of that water into wine of the best quality. How much wine? Well, we had 20 to 30 gallons, right, in those water pots. If you just go with a simple average, we don't know how many, you know, maybe 4 were 20, 2 were 30, we don't know. But if you just go with a simple average, make them 25 gallons each, you see that the Lord had produced 150 gallons of wine of the best quality. What is the point of us having that measure? Could it be what we just read in the prologue? Of his fullness we have all received. What he did speaks of himself. He made it so abundant, so full, because he is full and abundant. And that fullness and abundance is for you and for me. That is what he offers in this new creation that he came to establish. Very well, but how are we to understand then the contrast between the two wines? Yeah, the first and the second. I think that first of all, it would be good if we remember the purpose that John explains to us, and we read, why the signs are given to us. Perhaps there is another key there to understand the story, and even to interpret, what is this wine? What are the two wines all about? And again, if you turn to the end of the book, let's read again just verse chapter 20 and verse 31. Speaking on the signs, and we have 8 of them in John. This is the first. Here is the thing about all the signs. They have the same purpose. Here it is. "These have been written, these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." That is the purpose that is stated about the signs. And our sign is no exception. This sign was recorded that we may believe that in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Now, I'm going to remind you of something. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this, but I think we need to be reminded of this over and over. At least I do, so bear with me. A sign is not the same as a miracle. It is more than a miracle. It includes a miracle. What is a sign? What is that word? More than just an act of dazzling power that will impress people. Which certainly they are, okay? It's not that it's not. There is a miracle included, but it's way more than a miracle. What is the idea of a sign? A sign is a miracle with a meaning that is beyond itself. It's more than the act. The act is almost like a parable. It's a real thing. I'm not saying parable in the sense that it's just a story made out of thin air that never happened. No, it's historical, factual. It did happen. but is more for than just the story in itself. It's a real, factual, historical event that carries in it a meaning that is way beyond the story in itself. And this is certainly the case in this first sign. Why are these signs given, as we just read? Well, here it is. They're given that we may see the person that is performing the sign, the Lord Jesus. And as we see the person, we believe in him. As we believe in him, we have life in his name. You see the idea, the sequence here? The sign reveals something about Christ himself. It's not just about what he does. If we stay on the basis of what he's doing and are just impressed, certainly impressive, right? To produce out of water 150 gallons of wine of the best quality. Of course, there is something that is completely out of the ordinary, but that's not the point. The point is that his act is revealing what he is, what he does in our lives. And as we see him, what should be the response according to the reason why John is telling us he wrote the signs? Is that we may believe in him and believing have life in his name. Well, if that is the case, our sign, which is no exception, has the same principle. It's given that we may have life. This sign also has something to do with having life in Christ. And again, we are trying to see what are we going to make of these two wines? Why there is the contrast? Why the comment of the head waiter? Oh, this second wine is so much better than the first one. Why? It has something to do with the life of the Lord Jesus that we are to receive as we believe in him. So the point of these two wines, two very different types of life. The first wine represents perhaps natural life, Adamic life, or if you will, life in the old creation, which we all know about that since cradle, since we are born. It's the life we receive, natural life. And the thing about that first wine is this, it runs out. Now, that's not just a matter of being a limited lifespan, limited time, which of course is part of it. Death comes to all descendants in Adam, of Adam. But the running out here is way more than that. Perhaps symbolic of there is an emptiness that is inherent to natural life. It's something that will leave you empty. I don't care if you live 300 years, if you're Methuselah, live 969. It doesn't matter. You're going to be empty. That's the nature of natural, Adamic, old creation life. How about the other wine that the Lord Jesus produced? Oh, it speaks of a life that is abundant. A life that has a quality in it. It's not just life, how many years you live. It has a quality that satisfies. A quality that will fill your heart. Oh, thank the Lord for that. Of his fullness we have all received. That is the point of that wondrous wine that was produced. To be a picture of having life in his name, as we read in the conclusion. Now, there are two books in the Bible that perhaps they help us to appreciate a little better the contrast between these two wines, symbolically, or the two types of life, as I believe they're pointing to. One that runs out, the other that is abundant. And they're right in the middle, the two books are right in the middle of the Bible, side by side. I think it's the Holy Spirit probably arranged that so we don't miss the contrast. You have Ecclesiastes on the one hand, Song of Songs right at the side. Right in the middle, if you open your Bible in the middle, you know, chances are good that you're going to open in one of those two books. So you remember what is the characteristic phrase in Ecclesiastes? It's actually, let me just step back a little bit and just remind you. King Solomon, is the human author of both of those books. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's no question. But it's King Solomon writing. And when you consider Ecclesiastes, there is something that is very unique among all books in the Bible. Because it's a book when God allowed Solomon to give an estimation of natural life from the point of view of just a human being. He's looking to life, life in the old creation. What is its nature? What is its characteristic? He describes it, he keeps repeating a term, life under the sun, under the sun. And the thing about life under the sun, as he describes, which is simply a designation of old creation life, natural life, the thing of life under the sun is this. He labels it as vanity of vanities. Now, it's very interesting because for someone like Solomon to come to that conclusion is very different from you or me coming to that conclusion. Because if I come to that conclusion, you know, I have a cat, I have an apartment, and I have, you know, a bunch of things, bills to pay. That's it, right? Okay, I can say, yeah, it's vanity of vanity. But who is Solomon? Oh, he has all the money in the world. It's wisdom, you know, to spare. Accomplishments. He's an accomplished man in every scene. He builds all sorts of things. He had all sorts of experiences. Women, you know, the count is unbelievable. And after experiencing everything under the sun, that is his conclusion. It's all vanity of vanities. In Hebrew, that word vanity is kind of very interesting because it carries the idea of frustration, insufficiency, and more than that, emptiness. That's what vanity actually means. So when you read vanity of vanities, it's as if he's saying emptiness of emptiness. That is how he understands. After experiencing everything under the sun, he concludes, this is old creation life, natural life. It's empty. It's the wine that runs out. How about the Song of Songs? It's also written by Solomon, but so different. Because it presents the love story between Solomon and a simple shepherdess, the Shulamite. And that song is kind of interesting because rabbis, they would say that was an allegory of the love of the Lord, of Jehovah, for Israel. And in church history, the book of Song of Songs has been consistently understood as a love relationship between Christ and his bride. Christ, the bridegroom, loving the bride. Now, how would you describe the love relationship between Christ and his bride? A song of songs. Do you see the contrast? Natural life under the sun, emptiness of emptiness. A life in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, a song of songs. And there, brothers and sisters, lies the great contrast of the two wines. On the one hand, all creation, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, the wine that runs out. On the other hand, a life in a love relationship with Christ. Oh, a song of songs that fills the hearts anew. Why? Now, it is not a surprise that when we start the Song of Songs, and we are not going to consider it, unfortunately, but I just want to mention a verse here or there. When you just begin the Song of Songs, in chapter 1, the second verse of the book, you probably should read it. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 2. What is the first thing that this, when this shepherdess, obviously you see that right away there is, the book begins Song of Songs, that is of Solomon, right? It's the king of Israel. And here you have the king, a mighty king, noble, powerful, has everything. And then you have, he loved a shepherdess, a peasant, someone that has no means. And she finds herself the object of the love of the king. Do you see there a type, a picture of the one that was from the beginning with God, God himself, that took the ones that we, the world, that he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not, that is us, and he loved us. He pursued us. He redeemed us. What is the first thing that this shepherdess says when she realized, what? The king loves me? She says, oh, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. As she realizes that she became the object of the love of this noble king, so undeserved, nothing in her that would warrant that, and yet, there she is, being the object of such love. Immediately, there is a response in her heart, a desire that I want to correspond to that love. I want to know more intimacy with the one that loves me so. And then she declares a testimony, wonderful testimony, because your love is better than wine. She finds that the love of Solomon is like that best wine, something that brings her more joy than any other joy. Your love is better than wine. So this is the first thing I would like to say about the picture that we are considering. The contrast between two wines, representing the contrast between our natural life, life in the old creation, versus the life that our bridegroom gave us in himself. But there is another key that I think it's besides that comment of the head waiter that I think is important for us to look at. I think it has to do with the dialogue between Mary and the Lord Jesus. So you remember that when the wine, and by the way, some students of the word, they believe that Mary probably, she was either a relative of some of the bride or bridegroom. There was some responsibility that it seems that Mary had on that feast. Because when things went wrong, right, when the wine runs out, she turns immediately to Jesus. And it's implicitly she's asking for some help, right? She comes and informs him, they have no wine. And it's almost as if it's implied there that she's expecting the Lord Jesus to do something. We are not going to go into the nature, and commentators have all sort of opinions about that, about what that may be. But almost everyone would agree that she had some sort of expectation that Jesus would do something to resolve the big, big problem that came upon that marriage feast. And she informs him, they ran out of wine. Wine ran out. And it's kind of interesting because the answer of the Lord Jesus, which, at first glance, it may sound a little kind of even rude to Western ears, and it's definitely not the case. But the whole answer of the Lord Jesus centers about a quite enigmatic phrase. He says, my hour has not yet come. So if for you to appreciate what's going on there, let me just say a thing or two in case you're stumbled with, but how, of all people, the Lord Jesus would have such an answer to his mother and say, woman, it's as if it sounds, this is not of your business, right? And certainly not what he's saying. There is a translation, I'll use a more literal translation than the one that I read. I'll use Darby here. And what Jesus is saying is this. Jesus says to her, what have I to do with thee, woman? What have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. So, actually, we are told, this is an idiomatic expression in Hebrew. There are examples of this in the Old Testament, which I'm not going to go through them. So this is not a new phrase. It is used a couple of times in the Old Testament if you want to search it up, right? But the idea here, or the meaning of these words, would amount to something like this. What do you and I have in common as far as the matter at hand is concerned? Because here it is. Mary is asking for Jesus to intervene and do something for this feast. And the Lord is saying, it's as if the Lord is saying to her, we are thinking on two different planes. You're thinking on salvaging a marriage feast, a human celebration that went wrong. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm thinking on another plane. I'm thinking on my hour. The time appointed by my Father when I will introduce the new wine for humanity. You see where it's coming from? It's as if Mary's thinking, resolve this problem, which is not wrong in itself, But our Lord Jesus is in a completely different plane. So in a way that my hour of the Lord Jesus, there is something that is crucial to the appreciation of the picture that is being shown to us. So let me just mention a few things. When our Lord refers to this my hour in the gospel is a very characteristic expression from the gospel of John. So he refers to it several times. I didn't count, but it has to be half a dozen times at least that is mentioned just in the gospel, only in the gospel of John. And every time our Lord refers to my hour in this gospel, he's always referring to his cross and the glorification that follows. So you see, when the Lord even, this is not exception, when the Lord is saying to Mary, my hour has not come, she's thinking on one plane, how we solve this problem. Our Lord Jesus is thinking on a different plane. It seems almost like this. This is something that we can understand. That hour that the Lord is referring is something that has that glorification, right? Let me read two verses for you. Maybe it's going to become clear. I'm going to mention that I think it's the last time that he refers to this hour. In John chapter 17. And this is the prayer of the Lord right before he's going to the cross. He's going to go to the cross in probably less than 12 hours from the point he makes his prayer. And in verse 1 we read, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify. So you see, at the moment that he's going to the cross, that is his prayer. The hour now has come. It's something that has to do with that cross. But it's more than the cross. It's the cross and the glorification that begins in the cross and that is extends to more than just those hours on the cross. Actually, when we read several verses in John, and I'll give you just one more to give some kind of basis to the matter or the proposition. It seems that that hour refers, that glorification that comes in that hour refers to the whole finished work of the Lord Jesus from Calvary all the way to Pentecost. How do we know that? Another verse from John. John chapter 7 in verse 39. This is when the Lord, in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And then there is this comment, right, that John makes. But this, when he says, he who believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water are going to flow from his innermost being. And then John adds by the Holy Spirit this comment. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you see, the whole matter of Jesus being glorified seems to begin at the cross and to extend all the way to Pentecost and encompasses the whole finished work of the Lord Jesus, the hour of his glory. Now, this is kind of for us to appreciate the picture of the sign in Cana of Galilee. It's kind of important because in some way that hour was in his mind at that moment. When he was about to perform the sign, he's thinking on his cross that is coming, 3 years ahead at least, but still is quite there in his mind. And the whole work that he's going to do because of that. Now, perhaps what transpired in the days right before the wedding in Cana has some sort of, is influencing, if we can use that word, influencing what the Lord Jesus is saying at this moment when he's about to perform the sign. It's as if those days, whatever happened in the beginning of that week, remember we have those 7 days that end in the sign? In whatever happened in those days before the sign, it seems to have given him a deep awareness of that hour that was to come, still a few years ahead, but all his focus was on that hour. And knowing when is the time when the Father will want me to turn another water into wine, not this literal one, but a symbolic one. It's just as if we could say, the week of new creation that you read in John chapter 1, that goes all the way into the sign, It describes the meaning of that hour. The sign then would show to us in a symbolic way the fruit of that hour, the best wine being provided. So I just want to point this to you. I cannot really spend time, and I'm going to trust that you're going to be a Berean in that aspect, and you're going to check it out on yourself. I'm going to just point out to you, in chapter 1 of John, how does that, those days that we have enumerated, that end with the sign, right? The sign completes that those 7 days. What do you have in the beginning of that week that points to this hour? That probably, whatever happened in that week, gave our Lord Jesus such an awareness. His ministry is beginning right there in that sign. And everything is pointing to that hour. But what happened in the days right before those 4 days that we read in chapter 1? I just want to point that to you, because I believe it's kind of crucial for you to understand what is in the heart of the Lord regarding that hour and regarding the symbolic meaning of what he's doing right there in that wedding feast, in that sign. So very quickly, what are the in the 4 days that you read in chapter 1, how does that point to that hour? How does that point to what the Lord Jesus is going to do, to the new creation he came to bring in? If you start with the first day, right? This is in chapter 1. Again, we are not going to look into that. I'm just going to mention that in hope that you're going to be the good Berean and check it out. In the first day from verses chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, you have the testimony of John the Baptist to that delegation that came from Jerusalem. And they're asking him, okay, who are you? They're authorities, obviously. And they have a kind of reason to ask that, because what John was doing was a big deal. John, like, set the whole country, the whole nation was on fire because of his message. And he was doing something that was completely unheard of. Not baptism, per se, but the type of baptism that he was performing. Baptism back then was reserved for if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, he would be baptized. Yes. But rather than that, it was not kind of a regular Jew would not be go through that process. So in a way, when John appears in the scene, he's baptizing and saying that repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, those authorities, they thought, we have to check out what's going on here. And they ask him, okay, so who are you? Why are you doing this? And you remember the answer? Just mention it very quickly to you. Is everything is pretty much begins in a negative. So who are you? And I said, no, I'm not the Christ. He starts from there, very plainly. Okay, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? No. Everything in the negative. And then he says, I'm a voice that cries in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. So in a way, all the testimony of John here, in a very indirect way, it points actually to the supreme, to the one that he really is announcing. It's not me. It matches the prologue in a wonderful way. He was not light, but he came to testify about the light. Everything is negative. Nope, I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I am not the prophet. Oh, but you know what? I'm a voice that cries in the wilderness. Now, right there, you have a contrast with the prologue, right? Because the Lord Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. But a voice is just a medium for the Word to be expressed. You see, I'm not saying that John had exactly that in mind when he said that. But certainly now that we read, we say, oh, wait a second. Yes, that voice, if there is not a word in a voice, it's just noise. And what John is doing, he's a medium that is going to point to the one that is the Word. That is the real message, that is Jesus. I'm just making straight the way. But what is making straight the way good for if it's not for someone to go through it? And who was going to pass through that way if not the King that is coming? You see, everything in that testimony of John, he says, is not me. Oh, but there is one. There is one who did the straps of his sandals. I'm not worthy to untie. It's kind of interesting because a student, a disciple of a teacher, you know, He could do anything in those days except untie it was too low to untie the straps of the sandal of the master. He could do anything else for the master. Change the diapers of the kid, you know, sweep the floor, untie the shoes. No, that's too menial. Only slaves would do that. And here is John saying, I'm not worthy even to untie the straps of his sandals. That's the testimony of the first day, the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of the one that is coming to make that new creation. How about second day? In the next day, John sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. It's as if now it switches from the person to the work that the person is going to perform. He's going to die for our sins. And in that second day, he says, not only that he's the Lamb of God, but he says, I saw the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. Unique, unheard of. You had the Spirit descending in the Old Testament, of course, on a David, even on a Samson, on a Saul, questionable characters. But you never will see the Spirit remaining to dwell permanently upon one. Yes, on our Lord Jesus. And then he says, I saw that. Oh, and the one that sent me to baptize told me, when you see the Spirit descend and remain upon one, this is the one that will baptize you. He will immerse you. He will introduce you in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. You see the testimony to the work of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God that came to remove our sins, the sins of the old creation. But that's just the preparation part. Besides that, he comes to impart his Spirit to all who believe. That's the second day. How about the third day? It's from verse 35 to 42. In a way, this is the fruit of his work, the gathering of the first disciples. And you have that beautiful story of, again, John the Baptist seeing that third day, Jesus passing by and says, behold the Lamb of God. And remember what happens immediately. Two of his best disciples, Andrew and another mysterious one that never tells his name, John himself, right? They hear that and they start following the Lord Jesus. And the Lord notices that and says, what do you want? Lord, where do you live? And he says, come and see. Our Lord Jesus beginning to gather his disciples, the bridegroom drawing to himself the bride. Do you see what this new creation is all about? And he says, come and see. And the record goes, they stayed with him that day. And the word is the same as we read in John 15. They abode. The abiding me is exactly that same word. They stayed, remained with the Lord Jesus. Oh, the bridegroom, drawing a bride for himself, for union and communion with himself. How about the fourth day? Well, the fourth day you have several things going on. You have Philip being called, follow me. And Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we have found the one that Moses wrote about. He's from Nazareth. What? And so here's Nathanael being very, very prejudiced, I would say. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And again, another come and see. This time it's from Philip. Come and see. And you know what happened, right? The dialogue, how it goes. It's funny because after such prejudice, the Lord looks at him and says, behold a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. To me, it's anticlimactic. It's kind of, how come? The guy has been so prejudiced. He doesn't know Jesus. He's from Nazareth. That's it. He has to be awful. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, what the Lord says is not on the basis of what the person is right there, but on the basis of what he's going to do in their lives. When the work is fully done, oh, yes, there will be a true Israelite of the new Israel without guile. And of course, when Nathanael says, huh? True Israelite, do you know me from somewhere? Again, is a pretty, it comes across as a very rude way to interact with Christ. And our Lord Jesus says, Yes, before Philip called you, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And of course, when he sees that display of supernatural knowledge, immediately he senses, yes, this is the Messiah. You are the King of Israel, Master. And our Lord Jesus answers to him, what is the point really of that fourth day of testimony? Because I said that, you believe in me? I tell you, you'll see much greater things than this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens open. And the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. This is life in a new creation, brothers and sisters. It's not just that he forgives our sins as the Lamb of God. Thank the Lord. He does it. And it's preparatory for everything that follows. He imparts his Holy Spirit to us. Thank the Lord. But then he calls us for union and communion, to abide with him. And now our portion, and this is the portion of every single believer, to live under an open heaven that was opened by the Lord Jesus himself. He himself being that ladder between heaven and earth. You know, in the first creation, as soon as man fell, heaven became close. Do you remember? Paradise was lost. Here's the bridegroom coming. And in him, heaven is open for you and for me. And now, all of those things, remember, that's what is happening in that beginning of that week. When he comes to Cana in Galilee, that is just a few days after that, all of these things are certainly in his heart. And it's as if everything he's doing there in that first sign are summing up, gathering what happened in the beginning of that week of new creation. And the final result is on the basis of that hour. There is something symbolic here. The hour is going to be the cross, of course. But it's as if because of that hour, what the Lord is doing there, it represents the fruit of that hour, of his cross, of his finished work, of the Spirit being given to us, of us being called into fellowship with him, of an open heaven in which we can live right now. You see, brothers and sisters, in some way, this is what it is. This is what we see in this first sign. It's the culmination of that week of new creation. It's our Lord Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, calling the bride to himself. And in a way, even in the sign, isn't it interesting? Because there you see our Lord Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom. And the bride is there as well. Those first disciples, they were all there, you know. And then you have John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, and Nathaniel. There's a handful of them. Oh, but they already represent that bride that he's gathering for himself. That is the sign in Cana of Galilee. And this, brothers and sisters, is the portion of every single believer, of you and for and me. Now, let me just mention one last thing. And I hope I don't do what our brother mentioned yesterday night, our brother Lance, that I give you five conclusions. I have one topic here. There are subtopics, so bear with me. It's one thing that is in my heart. The sign shows us what the heavenly bridegroom came to bring in. It's that heavenly marriage in which we, unworthy sinners, now redeemed by grace, given his Holy Spirit, his very life, we can enter in union with the bridegroom. That is what the sign, in a way, is the focal point. It's very interesting, because when you read the sign, when you read the comment of the head waiter, there is something we have to notice. It's very clear that the responsibility for the wine, the head waiter had to taste it, for sure. But the responsibility for providing the wine was the bridegroom's, right? Because the head waiter, to whom he makes that comment? Well, to the bridegroom. He doesn't call the servants. He doesn't. No, he's called the bridegroom. What are you doing? You're doing everything wrong here. You know, it's kind of like that. It's as if it's implied that the bridegroom had to provide that first wine that failed, that ran out. But who is providing the better wine? The heavenly bridegroom. He's there. His bride is already representatively right there. Those first disciples. And it's interesting that the sign ends with an account of what was the response of those first disciples to the sign, to what they saw. The last verse that we read in the sign is verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That is the response of those disciples when they saw what was happening. Now, I don't know how much they understood. Most likely, very, very little of all that was implied in that wondrous sign. Did you ever notice, by the way, in John, is one of the features of the Gospel of John. John is very specific in, he makes sure to record that how often his disciples, other people, they didn't understand what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying. And then he says, oh, later when Jesus rose from the dead, then they remember, then they understood. But here probably there is something already in those lines. They are believing to some degree. They saw something that is wondrous. Did they understand it all? What do I know? But I suspect that no. But they understood enough. They saw the glory of the bridegroom there. Even if it's in a very veiled way. And the response, they believed in him. Now that's important, because that is almost like identical to what is, when John explains the reason why he gave the signs, it's almost the same thing, isn't it? Maybe we need to read it again. In John 20, 31. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. You see the person, you believe in him. That's your response. And as you do, you have life. That's what is happening with this. That's what the sign is given to us. You see that he is the bridegroom, that he provides this new wine, even his life. And as you believe, you receive his life. Not the life that runs out in Adam. No, no, no. It's the heavenly life. That's what the disciples are doing right there. Those first representatives of the bride. In a way, that is the experience of every believer that believed in the Lord Jesus. When they believed in Christ, in a way, they are entering in the joy of the bride. In some degree, to some extent, they're experiencing that joy. And remember, I'm going to kind of probably repeat this. Wine in Scripture oftentimes is a symbol of joy. I didn't get the verses. There is that story in Judges. I think it's very kind of clear, right? The story of those trees. When each tree sings something, right? And when it's the time of the vine to speak, they come and ask him, would you want to come and become the king of the trees? I said, no, no way. Why would I leave my wine that gladdens God and man and go and be king of honey? I'll just mention it to you. I think it's Judges 9. And in many other scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, you see that wine is a symbol of joy. I think that it's probably not the main point in our story, but it's certainly included in that life that Christ brings as the heavenly bride. Oh, what a joy in that life. And those disciples, they believed in Christ right there. They entered to some extent into that joy of the bride. And that's the portion of every single believer. Did you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You have entered in some degree, to some extent, in the joy of the bridegroom. It already happened. But you know, Here's the thing about that word believed in the Greek language. It's the preposition that John uses. It's a weird preposition. It's hard to understand it if you translate it literally to English. He says believe into. We understand. Believe in something, believe on something is already stretches things. But believe into? But that's exactly the preposition he uses when he speaks about believing. These signs were written that you may see that Jesus, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing into him have life in his name. Why believe into? I think it's a picture right away. Because it's the idea of something dynamic. It's not something that, okay, you just believe once and for all in something. It's more the idea that you're moving into a vast expanse, into the fullness of Christ. Believing in him, brothers and sisters, we have believed, thank the Lord. But did you know that there is something that is progressive? That there is a vastness in your Lord that requires that believing is not a once and for all thing. There is always more and more and more to believe, to enter in, to experience. It's like what Paul says in Romans at the very beginning of that wonderful epistle. He's describing the gospel, and he's saying that our experience of the gospel is from faith to faith. It begins in faith, but it doesn't end with just being justified by faith. Then you progress, you discover, I'm being sanctified by faith. I'm going to be glorified by faith. It's from faith to faith, believing into. That is the idea, brothers and sisters. And if that is the case, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus one day, our heavenly bridegroom, yes, we have entered into his joy. But you know what? We should continue to enter into his joy. We should continue to believe in him, to enter into that fullness of the Lord Jesus. There is so much more of him that we have not entered in. Have you been entering progressively, daily, continually? Are you believing into the Lord Jesus day by day? That is part of the picture. And brothers and sisters, here's the last thing now, and I mean it. It's part of the same thing, so I don't feel too bad. I'm talking myself into that now. We have entered into the joy of the bridegroom when we first believe. We are supposed to enter into that joy progressively, to believe into him. But you know what? We one day are still going to enter into a much, much larger measure into the joy of the bridegroom in the future. It's that day of our glorious hope at his coming. Oh, we are supposed to enter. It's actually, we didn't read our theme verses, right? I think our brothers already read it a few times, so I skipped them. But that is essentially talking about the coming of the Lord. I'm kind of borrowing that and trying to show you this. There is an aspect of that entering into the joy of the Lord. Certainly in the future, there is an aspect of that. But do you know, there is an aspect of that is supposed to happen now. Day by day. Actually, brothers and sisters, I have a few questions as we conclude, and I'm going to leave you with them. Are we entering day by day in ever-increasing measures into his fullness, into his joy? Do we love our bridegroom with a consuming desire? You see, that's the thing about marriage. If that love is not reciprocal, there is not a lot of a point in it. I think that is a very, very obvious thing. You know, if our bridegroom loved us so, just look again at that week of the new creation. Do you want to know the extent of the love of your bridegroom for you? Consider it once again. That the one that is the Word bled and died on that cross, became the Lamb of God for you and for me, to give us of his Spirit. Oh, what love. But brothers and sisters, and he calls us to be his bride. Do you think that his heart will be ever satisfied if that love is not reciprocated? We cannot do it in the same degree, Of course we cannot. But don't you think that our call right now as His bride is to learn how to love Him back? What is the point of a marriage? If the bridegroom loves with a consuming love and the bride received the benefits of salvation, the benefits of, yes, my future is secure, but my heart is completely elsewhere. Do you think there is any point in that? Thank the Lord, He is faithful. And never, don't get me wrong, when I say there is no point in it, I'm not saying that His salvation that He gave you is going to ever fail. No, it won't. But if that love is not reciprocated, something is completely off track. There is no point in that, brothers and sisters. I think again, that phrase of that maiden, the Shulamite, in the Song of Songs, that is our attitude, brothers and sisters. If He loved me so, oh, my response should be, let him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. I want to know more of Him. I want to enter into more intimacy with the one that loved me so. Can we say that His love is better than wine? Again, I think here you have one of those cases when very clearly wine is pointed to joy. And I think what this bride is saying in the Song of Songs is to her beloved, your love, the joy of your love is better than any other joy of this earth. Is that true of us, brothers and sisters? Can we say, as we sang now at the beginning, joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Is that the great joy? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You as we consider love that surpasses understanding. We confess that there is no way for us to understand how the one that was from the beginning with God, God Himself, would come to this earth to become the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, even my sins. How can we understand that? And not only that, You have given us of Your Spirit, Lord. You have immersed us in that new sphere to which we do not belong by nature. And today we are Yours, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And Your Spirit came to dwell in us 24/7. How can we appreciate that enough? So, Lord, our prayer is that as we see the love of the bridegroom, even in coming to make that new creation so that that union with Him would be possible, oh, for something to be awakened in our hearts to love You back. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. In Your precious name, amen.